the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning. If you'd like to grab a green Bible from the chair in front of you and turn to Luke chapter 1. If you could keep your Bibles open at Luke 1, that would be brilliant. If you haven't been here for a while, we've been going through a sermon series called Living the Good Life, where we're preparing ourselves for Christmas to rightly celebrate the birth of Jesus and live lives in a way that is pleasing to God. So far in the series, we've been considering how we're going to use our time and money this Christmas, how we're going to use our power, how we're going to give, and how we're going to worship. This morning, we're going to think about hope. What are we putting our hope in this Christmas? To help us to do that, we'll be looking at the passage in Luke 1. But before we delve into that, I want to show you some of my holiday snaps, if I can. Can I have the next slide? Is that right? Okay, this is Cambridge. My wife Ruth and I went here for a few days last month. We did the touristy things. We walked around the various colleges of the university. We punted down the river. It's a very pretty place, and we had a lovely time. But I don't know if those of you who have been there as well felt a bit like we did, in that you see these amazing colleges where so many incredible people from a history have studied, and you end up feeling a little bit inadequate. Trinity College in the bottom right admits just 200 undergraduates each year, but it has produced 32 Nobel Prize winners. Canada has produced 23. I saw all these very gifted academic people walking around and statues of famous people from history, and I felt like a bit of a nobody. Now, between my wife Ruth and I, we have 2 degrees and 1 postgraduate diploma. They're all hers. She's the academic one. But when I asked her how she felt, she said the place made her feel really inferior. And me, I'm a uni dropout. I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. I've made no impact on the world. When we went punting down the river, the tour guide asked where people were from. Some said they were from Malaysia, at which point he got very excited and said, "Oh, I lived in Kuala Lumpur for a few years, then in Australia for a while. Now I'm applying to Cambridge University and also spending time in London pursuing an acting career." What about you two at the front? Where are you from? Oh, we're from Exeter in Devon. Okay then, on with the tour. We were two nobodies from nowhere. No significance, no importance, not really making any impact on the world. Little did I know at the time that my thinking was in fact totally upside down. Before we look at the passage in Luke 1 where John the Baptist's birth is prophesied, I want to briefly mention the prophecy that immediately precedes it in the Bible. To find it, we have to go back 400 years. It's in Malachi, next slide please, in the last piece of Old Testament scripture, the last message of hope the Jews had. God says through the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Then in chapter 4, verse 5, the very last verse, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." And that's it. That's the end of God-inspired scripture for Israel. 400 years of silence. God seemingly not doing very much. Things not going great for the Jews. Some hanging on to that hope from Malachi. 400 years waiting for this Elijah-type messenger until we get to Luke 1. Let's look at that now. Firstly, the hope for Zechariah, in verses 5 to 22. And then we'll read verses 57 to 80 and look at the hope for us. And we'll pick out some applications as we go. Have the next slide. Luke 1 verse 5 says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." How do we know when historically this took place? Herod was king. Herod the Great. So famous you defined time in relation to him. In the eyes of the world, Herod was huge news. We learnt last week from John Allen that Herod amassed massive amounts of money from taxes and built the most amazing cities, harbours, temples and palaces with his own logo etched on every brick. He was famous. That came at a cost, though. His grip on power made him paranoid and evil. He ordered the killing of hundreds of people, including young children and members of his own family. He accomplished much, but he was a lost individual. The next slide. In this time of Herod the Great, we meet this priest called Zechariah. Now, he wasn't a high-up priest. There are about 18,000 priests in Israel. He wasn't like the Bishop of Exeter. He was more like the vicar of a tiny village parish, sort of right on the outskirts of somewhere like Bobby Tracy. He was an old chap. He never made a career out of being a priest. He would have likely had to work a normal job as well, living in this rural town of about 50 people in the middle of nowhere. In the eyes of the world, he was a nobody doing nothing. Next slide, thanks. The only seemingly significant thing he had to do was twice a year he got to go to Jerusalem, to the big city. Then the priests would draw lots to see which one of them would have the privilege of burning incense in the area of the temple just in front of the curtain, behind which was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. If you were chosen, you did it once in your life, and that was it. That was the highlight of your career. Zechariah has, for years, has been making the trek to Jerusalem, back and forth, never picked. He was married to Elizabeth. They were getting on a bit, but they were a great godly couple. Both of them came from a long line of priests, and it says in verse 6, they were righteous in the sight of God. But they couldn't have children. They'd been trying and praying for years, but it never happened. Elizabeth was barren, which she described as her shame. Back then, not being able to have children would not only have been obviously emotionally devastating, but it would have also made their financial situation very precarious. In those days, there was no welfare state, no pension plans, no NHS. So as people became elderly, it was the children who would support and provide for the parents. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children, no security for the future. But before we go on and have a look at what happened in the day that in the temple that day, I just want to take a moment for us to admire Zechariah and Elizabeth, two old saints who kept slugging it out in their little parish, who desperately wanted children, but never at the expense of their relationship with God. As we look at their problem of childlessness, they don't make the mistakes we see other times in the Bible, in that though they hoped desperately to have children, they never put their hope for children above God. They never made children an idol. Here's where I think this is. There are many times in the Bible where people sadly can't have children, and as a result they sin in a number of ways. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't go down any of these roads. Firstly, they didn't get a divorce. At that time, if a wife appeared to be barren, that could be used as legal grounds for the husband to divorce her. But they stayed together. Secondly, there was no adultery. Sometimes the husband would take a mistress to have children, so his name would continue and the family be taken care of, something we see Abraham and Sarah try in Genesis. Thirdly, they didn't worship other fertility gods. They didn't abandon the God of Israel because of this. They didn't seek out fertility idols. And fourthly, they kept serving God. They didn't get bitter and say, God, because of this, I'm not going to worship you, I'm not going to serve you, I'm not going to obey you anymore. They kept serving. They kept praying. They kept worshiping. It's good that they kept praying and kept hoping. Children are a wonderful blessing from God. But they didn't find their identity, their significance in their children or lack thereof. Today, if we are putting all our hope into one thing, and that isn't God, then that one thing becomes an idol. And I just wanted to take a moment to think about that, because family is such a great thing. It could be sometimes harder to identify as an idol, both for people with children, with a family, and those without, particularly at Christmas time. Next slide shows just a few other similar things to think about to make sure we're not putting our hope in these alone and making idols of them, regardless of whether we have them or not. So as I said, there's children and family, marriage, career, education. All of these are really good things, but we need to be careful. Maybe if you feel all your hope, all your life's meaning and purpose, your identity and significance is wrapped in one of these, and Jesus is just getting pushed down the list, perhaps consider praying with someone about the service, about that after the service, or maybe discussing in your life group. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't idolize children. They put their hope in God first and foremost. They kept serving him. They kept loving each other. They kept praying. And one day, Zechariah's name is pulled out of the hat, and he gets the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to pray and burn incense before the very presence of God. Zechariah goes into the temple, stands before the curtain, and burns the incense, representing the sweet smell of their prayers going to God. He prays, possibly asking that God would save them from Herod and the Romans, and maybe that he and his wife would have a baby. Then the next slide shows the angel appears. The angel says, let's have a look at verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a delight. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Big day for Zechariah. Lots to take in there. God has heard your prayers. You will have a son. He will be great. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord's coming. So what's Zechariah's response? Verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Well, the angel's understandably not impressed with his response, and as a result, makes him unable to speak until John is born. Elizabeth now gets to win every argument for the next 9 months, which is good for her. But Zechariah, what were you thinking? You've been hoping and praying for a child for decades. You've been making the trip to Jerusalem for decades. This is the one time you get picked to burn incense in the temple. God's presence is actually behind that curtain. It's the closest you'll ever get to him. You've just prayed for a baby. The angel Gabriel has come from the presence of God and told you you're going to have a baby. And you ask, how can I be sure? Was he expecting Gabriel just to pop his head behind the curtain and say, did you know that they're old? Yeah, no, he knows that you're old. It's fine. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is because we do this too. Next slides ask the question. Like Zechariah, we miss answers to prayer or we doubt God. We ask for something, maybe for years, and then one day God clearly says, okay, yes. And we say, really? Sometimes, like Zechariah, we doubt God's promises. How can I be sure my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? I've just done this terrible thing. How can I be certain it will be forgiven? Is Jesus really coming back? Can I be sure the second coming is going to happen? And sometimes, when God says he's going to use us in a certain way, we might have seemingly legitimate excuses, like Zechariah did. He and Elizabeth, they were old. But human weaknesses can't be a valid reason to doubt a divine promise. God might have told you, you're going to serve in this area. I'm going to use you to reach this people group or to fight this cause. And you might say, oh, I'm too old or I'm too young or I'm too weak. You might be. But God knows that. If God says he's going to use you to do something, he will equip you. He will give you his power. So like Paul, we can boast gladly about our weaknesses and trust in Christ's power, not our own. Zechariah doubted and lived with the consequences. He was struck dumb by the angel. We're going to jump forward now in Luke and pick up the story 9 months later. Let's read verses 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it and asked, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. The first thing I want to highlight here is the total transformation in Zechariah. He's completely different from the man we saw earlier. He's filled with the Spirit. His faith is incredible. He's prophesying about things which indicate a deep knowledge of God's plans. Where did this all come from? Well, I think perhaps his 9 months of silence had something to do with it. We see in verse 62, they had to sign to communicate with him, indicating he was deaf as well as mute. Now, I know I joked about this earlier, but actually this would have been a significant trial for Zechariah. Unable to work, difficult to interact with others, living in complete silence for 9 months. I wonder what that was like for him. Living with the consequences of his sin, berating himself, perhaps thinking, what a fool I was to doubt the angel. But I wonder if maybe over time, in the quiet, as he spent long hours reflecting, praying, and reading the scriptures, the stupendous, earth-shattering significance of these events started to sink in. I think at some point he begins to see these days are going to be the most significant in human history. And that's evidenced by the way that he prophesies. Also, his faith is refined. Maybe he thought, I'll never doubt God again. He goes from one who says, how can I be sure? To one so certain in his faith that he prophesies about future events in the past tense. The Jews were still under Roman rule. Jesus was yet to be born, but he says, praise be to the Lord, because he has come and has redeemed his people. So what is the hope for us? Well, in this passage I can see three messages of hope for you and me. Firstly, based on the change we see in Zechariah, we can have hope through life's trials. Perhaps you're facing a trial similar to Zechariah's 9 months of silence. Maybe living with the consequences of sin, perhaps kicking yourself for missed opportunities. Well, if that's you, there is hope for you this morning. The angel's intent was to punish Zechariah, to rebuke him for his lack of faith by making him silent. But God turned that situation around. God didn't leave Zechariah suffering in silence on his own, but drew close to him, gave him a deeper knowledge of his plans, gave him a deeper faith. So when Zechariah comes out the other side, he's a new man. If we've made mistakes like Zechariah, there is hope for us. If we keep holding on to God, he will work within the consequences of our sin and turn things around. God will bring us out the other side with increased faith and increased Christ-likeness, just like he did for Zechariah. Hope through the trials. That's the first hope that I see in this passage. Secondly, there is hope for the nobodies. I felt like a bit of a nobody when I was walking around Cambridge, but I was looking at things through worldly goggles and making an idol out of education as well. Time and time again, we see in the Bible, God chooses people who are nobodies, who aren't a big deal, and he uses them in a big, big way. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived a very simple life, yet here they are, two of the key figures at the start of the New Testament. We're still talking about them today. This Christmas series, we've said that maybe it's not about having the most lavish, excessive Christmas you can, but rather encouraging you to have a more simple Christmas and to live more simple lives. Who did that better than their son, John the Baptist? He was a nobody too in the world's eyes. He lived out in the sticks, eating insects in the wilderness. He had a very short ministry. He did gain many followers in that time, but then quickly pointed them on to follow Jesus. He went to prison and was killed shortly afterwards. Didn't really achieve anything in the world's eyes. Bit of a nobody. Not like Herod the Great. But what did the angel say of John, who lived a simple life? Gabriel said, John will be great. Jesus himself said in Luke 7:28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He was seemingly a nobody, from nowhere, doing nothing, but possibly one of the greatest human beings that has ever walked the earth. There is hope for the nobodies. Now, the wrong application of this is, well, if God uses people who seem to be nobodies doing nothing, I can just be lazy. That's not the application. God can use kings and prime ministers just like he can use shepherds and traffic wardens. What I want to say to you today is, be encouraged to serve God faithfully wherever he has put you. No matter what you do, what your qualifications are, he can use you in big ways. I want us to be encouraged this morning and filled with the Spirit like Zechariah, as he says, to enable us to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Hope through the trials, hope for the nobodies, and thirdly, and most importantly, there is hope in the horn of salvation. Zechariah says in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's not talking about John here. John wasn't in the house of David. He's talking about Jesus. Now, we see this imagery of a horn used in this way a few times in the Old Testament. It often talks about God's help in battle. On the screen, Psalm 92, verse 9 says, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. In Psalm 132, verse 17, God says, in Zion I will make a horn grow for David, meaning I will make a king, a strong man, a strong one in David's line. And in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, David sings, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. So this doesn't mean the horn that we sometimes think about as a musical instrument, but rather the deadly weapon that was attached to the body of a massive wild ox. It was a symbol of victory, of God's strength and military might. Can we have the next slide? Thanks. Back before tanks and cannons, one of these huge oxen with these massive horns was one of the strongest, most powerful images of the time. Jesus is our horn of salvation because God uses him to protect us and to save us. Jesus gives us victory over our enemies. He destroys the power of sin and death. They are smashed by this mighty horn. He frees us to live in holiness and righteousness without fear. This is our hope for Christmas. Jesus, the baby we see in the manger, is also the great horn of our salvation. And the last slide. Thanks. We hope in him, the horn of our salvation, who meets us in our suffering and brings us out the other side, more conformed to his likeness. Who uses nobodies, those the world ignores, to build his kingdom. Who shines on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, guiding their feet into the path of peace. Who has defeated our enemies, sin and death, and who is coming back as our victorious king. This Christmas, don't miss out on this. Don't live in darkness. Jesus is the horn of salvation for all those who put their hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've read today. Thank you that so many times in the Bible you use godly, childless couples to do spectacular things. I pray for those here who are struggling and who have struggled with childlessness. I pray that you would bless them and continue to use them as amazing building blocks for your kingdom. I pray for closed wounds to be opened. And I pray for the pregnant women here this morning. Thank you for the new life inside them. Thank you that you know the names of their unborn children. I pray they would grow up to be great like John and filled with the Spirit. I pray too for all of us that our hope this Christmas would be first and foremost in your Son Jesus, the horn of our salvation, whose battle on the cross we will remember now in a time of communion. Amen.